Brian, a quick announcement. As you know, we've been going through testing with Linda for a while. The consensus of the pain doctors are that injections have not helped. They know she's got some problems with arthritis, but that's not really the real source of the pain. And so this guy says the next step is another surgery to implant a pain-relieving device. So we would like your prayers on that because we're not sure if we're ready to take that step yet, but that may be the only alternative. So we have been gradually reducing the doses of medicine, but at a certain point it plateaus out. The pain's still there. So if you pray about that, but what they do is they actually do a practice deal. They implant it in an outpatient surgery, but they have to go into the spine to do it, so it's, you know, delicate work. And some people have gotten relief from these things, other people have not. Some people get relief for a while, then it quits working. So it's one of those things that we want to make the right decision on the first time. So if you pray about that, we'd appreciate it. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to wherever you like, and we'll just study whatever you all feel like tonight. Well, no kidding. A doctrine of kinsman and redeemer, I just didn't have a verse here ready yet, so I'm going to do that a little more of that. I know I kind of rushed that Sunday because I was trying to get it finished, but when I saw I couldn't, I thought, well, I rushed through that for nothing. So, but we'll look at that more in detail. All right, we are here to continue to learn the thinking of Jesus Christ. We recognize that no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God and those to whom he chooses to reveal them. God has established a system, however, for revealing his truth to people in our dispensation. That system involves the local church, the functioning pastor-teacher, and assembly under face-to-face teaching, significant teaching of doctrine, systematic verse-by-verse study that deals with the text and gets on through it and allows the believer to grow. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. And that apart from that, and apart from a steady diet of that, the believer can quickly become a casualty in the angelic conflict. And this doesn't in any way discriminate. People can be on doctrine 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, and then blow it. So the jury is obviously out on all of us, as we know. And we should strive for excellence in terms of the Christian way of life and the things that we have learned in Bible class. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to fellowship with like-minded believers in terms of the pursuit of your plan. We recognize that you have established this local body and have supported and sustained it all these years. We thank you for all that grace and pray as we continue to advance spiritually that we will grow in all respects up into the head, even Jesus Christ our Savior, through the understanding of your word and the application of the same. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we looked at there in Jeremiah, the verse that we were looking at here, contrast the sons of Israel in verse 33, who are oppressed and are lacking in strength. Their captors were more powerful than they were, and they have been in various captivities, of course, beginning even before they were a nation under Egypt. But after nationalism, they were captive to the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, oppressed certainly by the Greeks and the Romans. And ultimately that ended badly, as we know, in 70 AD, the last four years there of Israel, as Jesus had prophesied in about 32 or 33 AD, that generation would not pass away until all those things that he had talked about were going to come on them. The temple was going to be torn down piece by piece, and he told them not one stone will be left standing on another. And that all happened within about 33 years. It began in 66 AD. That was kind of when the war began. But dragged on until the Romans decided to put the iron boot down finally in 70 AD and sent the nation into dispersion. And so from that time forward, they've been abused by the nations. As we've seen, the nations feel justified in this. Because they take the position that since they've sinned against God, then whatever the nations determine to do to them is fair play. But unfortunately, the nations are not God, and they are not to play God over God's people. And that has got them in trouble, this matter of their arrogance and treating the Jews in ways they should not have. And so their lack of strength is contrasted in verse 34 with the verse we're looking at. Their Redeemer is strong. That's quite an understatement. The Lord of the armies is his name, and he will vigorously plead their case. Again, the construction there, pleading he will plead, or prosecuting he will prosecute their cause, so that he may bring rest to the earth. And at a certain level, the destruction of Babylon will not immediately result in rest. Obviously, the oppression that the nation has been engaged in will stop. And so all those nations who were oppressed may find that over with. But as we know, as you move into the day of the Lord proper there at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, you recognize the other nations are going to get theirs as well. And so the millennium is really the time of rest. And that's actually one of the synonyms for the millennium, rest to the earth. This is the Sabbath rest. The 1,000 years of the 7,000, the final 1,000, that corresponds to the Hebrew Sabbath, the day of rest. Only the whole earth will be at rest, not just those whom Babylon has oppressed. But he's going to bring turmoil, again, slight understatement here, to the inhabitants of Babylon. Nuclear destruction is, you can certainly qualify that as turmoil. So that's a bit of an understatement as well. So we were looking at this doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, and as we pointed out, one of the things that it's very important to understand, you're really not going to put Revelation 5 together if you don't have this doctrine as the backdrop to it. Because really, he will play the part, as we're going to see, of the kinsman redeemer in every aspect of this particular doctrine. Again, this is a type. It is a very real institution. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, that was designed. Obviously, it had very practical applications, and many of these things did. For instance, the ark is a type of Christ, but it was real practical when the flood came. And so this had very practical implications and applications during the lives of these people as well. But it pointed to a far greater reality, as types do. And this is one of the differences between types and symbols. Types are far more fixed. Symbols are far more fluid. And so when you have a type, and certainly a thing can qualify as a type based on colors, metals, things that were used, building materials, institutions, offices, like the priesthood or the high priest even. And so these types have a corresponding anti-type. And in the kinsman redeemer, we only have to look to one person, and that's Jesus Christ himself as the fulfillment of this, the greater thing that's taught here in the law. And so we pointed out here, just quickly reviewing some of this, the word, the goel, is a participial form from the cow stem, but it is, had become a substantive in its own right. And the emphasis on this word, as say other terms that may be related to it, like pada, we saw, is that this part of redemption. There are other ways, other words for redemption and reconciliation, some of these other doctrines. But this emphasizes that it's the duty and the privilege of a near relative. So again, we see that redemption is simply release from some sort of bondage, whatever the bondage is. And then certainly in the great fulfillment of all of this, the great antitype, the bondage is a bondage to sin that man could never free himself from. That is the true doctrine of depravity, that man cannot free themselves, cannot save themselves in and of their own will. Depravity, as the Calvinists teach it, is wrong. They say man can't even believe unless God does something for him, makes him believe more or less. Is sort of their gist. But that's not true. Faith is something people exercise faith all the time. We don't even think about it. We just do it. Whether you're getting a car, you turn the key, boom, you expect it to start. If it doesn't, you're shocked. Your faith wasn't rewarded then at that point. But we use it all the time, and so people don't tend to think about it much, but it is something very easy, very simple, and something that even children can muster. So God doesn't have to do some special, whatever they call it, work of grace or whatever they want to call it, so that a person can believe. People believe of their own free will. We are strict volitionalists. We believe that every volition that's ever been created will have to give an account of itself. And that God gives people free will, and then he doesn't overrule that or not let them use it. He lets people make decisions, all kinds of decisions, stupid decisions, good decisions, bad decisions. He allows people freedom. And we have to do that same thing as well. We set forth the standards, which I don't think anybody would argue. The standards of the Bible are quite high, and they're very difficult. And the commandment is exceedingly broad. And the reality is, though, can the Christian life be lived? Yes, because it does not depend upon human strength. Human ability. It depends on your willingness to simply engage under the mandates that God has provided. And the dynamic of the leading of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and walking in fellowship is the way to do this, walking by faith. But and Luke spends a great deal of time on this about the importance of faith there. And Hebrews 11 goes through all these people who exercise faith at their time in history. Beginning with the earliest one there in Abel, and then moving right on through. And as he pointed out, some people's faith was rewarded in time, and they got to see great blessings. And they were certainly blessed by God, and it was evident. Other people exercised faith, and they lived in rocks and dens and caves of the earth. They were beaten. They were sawn in half. That's how history has it that Isaiah died. They put him in a trunk of a tree and cut him in half. And I don't know what the point of that would be, but, you know, unless it was, you know, some magic trick gone bad. But why you would do that, I have no idea. But at any rate, and then, of course, he closes with, if you do not choose to walk by faith and will not adhere to the royal imperatives, my soul has no pleasure in you who pull back. If you want to go back, if you want to turn back to an inferior way of life, God says, I don't care for that. And I'm never going to care for that. And that ought to be a frightening thing, of course. Believers ought to consider that if God doesn't care for my lifestyle, maybe I better change it. So again, we have the bondage of some sort. And in many cases in the Old Testament, it had to do with money and land more than anything else. That could be redeemed. And this gets into the fundamental issue of ownership, the right of owning property, and that the Jews, under the inheritance, as God distributed this land to these people, it was his will that they never ever lose it. And so each person, each family, that land was to be theirs in perpetuity. Well, things could go wrong, as you know, in life. And people got into financial trouble. Different things might happen where you had to divest yourself of your land. And there was always provision, though, for the owner to have it back. And we saw there with the Jubilee year that it all reverts back at Jubilee anyway. So if somebody had to buy it from them, and believe me, they would calculate out. They weren't stupid. If they knew the Jubilee was 5 years away, they weren't going to pay top dollar for it. Because they knew in 5 years it's not theirs anymore. But if the Jubilee was 50 years or 45 years away, well, that you're going to be using that land for a long time. So, and then the payment price had to be kind of calculated based on the value and the time that was left. So, again, the Redeemer here must be affected by someone, the release from whatever problem, who has a prior or more fundamental claim on whatever it was, the money, the property. And we saw here there's the people, the redeemed people. And so the Redeemer was almost generally someone else. Now, that a person could, under certain circumstances, and we kind of went through this pretty fast, but a person could, under certain circumstances, maybe have a reversal of fortune, and their finances were back, and they were in flush, and they could buy their way back out of the problem they'd gotten themselves into. That was unusual, but it did happen. But generally speaking, it had to be an external force that came in, an external relative. So we saw under the redemption of property, and this is a key element, that the laws of property are distributed by Yahweh because He is the creator of it all. He owns it by virtue of creation. And so God owns the entire planet. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. All things in the planet belong to Him by virtue of creation. And He has the most fundamental right to everything as the creator. And of course, this is, obviously one of the ways Satan likes to get around this is to convince people, well, there is no God, there is no creator, nobody has any fundamental previous rights about this stuff. And people fall into that. That's part of it. That's part of his lies and his deceit. So, and the property, as when God bestowed it there at the conquest, after they went in and took the land, it was distributed out by the Lord himself. He laid out where everybody was to be, and they had to abide by all of that. And the important point here is that no Israelite could permanently lose his inheritance. God intended that land to stay in the families to which they got, which got it initially. And so the Israelite always knew he had a place, to live, that his property would be there. So we looked at all of that here, and then the redemption of persons. Again, slavery is one of those things that, whether people like to admit it or not now, still that goes on. Babylon, when it's accused in that laundry list there at the end of Revelation 18, the laundry list says they're trading in the souls of human beings. And so there are various forms of slavery. Everybody always thinks of the abuses and all of that. But there are various forms of slavery that go on in this world. And if people think, again, the devil's world, you're going to clean it up. You're not. You're never going to clean up the devil's world. That's not our job anyway. We recognize that as Jesus did when Satan came to him under those temptations, that all this is mine. Yep, we know that. We know it's yours and you're going to run it into the ground. We know what you're going to do with it. We know that you will not give it up without a fight. And we know that God himself will have to evict you, the squatter who's moved into God's property. But this all came about through a series of legal deals where Adam was delegated authority over the earth. He violated that mandate, and Satan was more than happy to step in and take over. And so when he fell, that brought all kinds of trouble to Adam, as we know. Not a curse. Again, the man and the woman were never cursed. When people use the language of that, they're not really paying attention to the scriptures. Because when God curses something, it's done. It's over with. It doesn't have a chance. Whether it's a person or like the ground. The ground was cursed. And I still, to this day, it still grows weeds and thistles and thorns. I can grow weeds through. I've got a part of my yard is covered with a shell. I can grow weeds through there. I can't grow grass necessarily, but weeds will grow everywhere. Cracks in the driveway, weeds. And all over the yard, weeds, weeds, weeds. So much for my problems. But the fact is, the ground is still cursed. It still isn't producing as it will during the conditions that we're going to see in the millennium. Here it won't be producing, but in other parts of the world. So we saw all the ways that people could become slaves. People could fall into slavery, sometimes through no fault of their own. Other times it was through their own lack of diligence, getting themselves into financial trouble, living beyond their means. And that could get people into all kinds of trouble. People could be sold as slaves. Again, this could come on you in a number of ways, like restitution. If you committed a crime, you had to make it right. That was one of the fundamental principles of the Mosaic, the civil code, is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And whatever the crime is, the punishment should fit it exactly. And that's the way God operates. And you have a civil society if these rules are followed. And guess what? We don't have a civil society because these rules aren't followed. People get away with all manner of things, unfortunately. So there are good ways and bad. I don't suppose there's any good way to become a slave now, you know. But I mean, there are less stressful ways. Being kidnapped or captured in war is probably more stressful than you got into a financial bind. Although the financial bind would bring its own kind of stress. But like the land, again, the Jews were instructed that no Israelite was to be permanently held in bondage because he belongs to Yahweh. And once he may get into trouble, he is not going to remain there forever. God's not going to allow this. And again, at the Jubilee, they had to be freed. Actually, after they only had to serve for 6 years. That's one of the things we see. He had to serve for 6 years as a slave. But even then, and we see this is true, that slavery, if it was such a horrible institution, and it was always god-awful bad, and I'm not saying there's not been tons of abuses in it, there have. But why would God have to make provision for somebody who decides, hey, I want to remain a slave perpetually. I love my master. I'm happy in this situation. He treats me well. I'm not going to do any better on my own. And so they be determined to become a slave on their own free will. So if the situation was always that horrible, nobody would ever do that. But obviously there was provision in the Mosaic law for that. And the third big thing here that we looked at is this matter of the blood avenger. This gets into issues of crime, specifically capital crimes that have to be punished. And God always wants capital crimes punished. That's one of the things he talks about, that the land becomes polluted because of blood. If there is unrestrained murder and bloodshed going on, the land itself becomes polluted. And the environment becomes polluted. And it will then work against the nation that will not deal with these kinds of issues. So, again, the idea of capital punishment, which was instituted following the flood and never rescinded. God's never said anywhere else in the Bible, oh, by the way, you don't kill murderers anymore, or rapists, or any of these other civil crimes that we know about. And that was instituted then. And as we saw, actually, if you look in Romans 13 there, we saw that not all that long ago, that the matter of capital punishment was still good in Paul's day. And he recognized it and he didn't argue with it or teach anything against it. He talks about the governor, the government, rather, governing authorities in verse 1. And all that are established by God. And the key element here is down in verse 4, but if you do evil, be afraid. And evil here is a sin. In the context here, we're talking about criminal activity. Now, there's all kinds of evil people can do, but not all of it's criminal. But if you engage in criminal activity, he says, here, be afraid. And obviously part of the reason these things are crimes is because they are evil. Even society recognizes they're bad, that they should be punished. They should be addressed. So if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not, it being the minister, the government, the minister of God as it's called, does not bear the sword for nothing. And bearing the sword there is the principle there is capital punishment. The government has a right to put people to death. For crimes against other people. And this is specifically established by God. So society may feel good about itself and may think, well, we have all these enlightened views and all that. Our most enlightened views come out of the Bible. The rest of it is just a lot of it's just human viewpoint. So the government is a minister of God, it says. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And if I remember right there, that term minister has to do with like priestly service. If I remember the particular word there, I think it's, well, actually it's a servant of God. Yeah, well, I guess it's just diakonos. I thought it was another word there. But at any rate, it's a minister of God, i.e. a deacon, a servant of God. The government serves God's purposes by doing these types of things. It executes His will on people who want to take advantage of other people and criminal activity. So if somebody was murdered, then the blood avenger, the nearest blood relative, had the right to go out and extract the death penalty. And if it was an accident, and we make a distinction, even as the law does and should, between accidental murder, manslaughter, and premeditated murder, or murder done out of anger or hatred that come and all of that. People say, well, if it's just the heat of the moment and it blows up and it gets out of hand, well, you're still liable for that. We're not talking, that's not accidental if you get mad and hit somebody or hurt them or kill them. That's not accidental, it's intentional. Then you do it. You're making volitional choices. And guess what? Most people don't make good volitional choices when they're angry. As somebody said a long time ago, I remember the statement, when anger's on the throne, reason is outside. Reason is vacated and left the building. So it's very difficult to remain reasonable when you're angry. And most people don't do it. So at any rate, here, the blood avenger had the right, and the only exception to this was if it was an accident. The manslayer could flee to a city of refuge. God had established those at various points around the kingdom. And the cities of refuge, they could go there. And they had to stay in that city, however. If the manslayer left that city, and I think it had to be, and I think this goes also up to the Jubilee year, but I don't know that I remember that. But at any rate, this asylum that was provided for somebody who accidentally killed somebody was to protect people from just revenge tactics. Because, again, even if it was an accident, you watch people on the news today and all this, and sometimes even when there are accidents, they want vengeance. They want their pound of flesh. They want blood. And so this is a way to protect the manslayer who'd done it accidentally, and make a distinction between him and a murderer who needs to be avenged. And a murderer should always be avenged. That's the takeaway there. So we were down here to our last point, Roman numeral 7 here. Jesus Christ is the great fulfillment of the type. It should be noted that man's redemption was the subject of prophecy. And the person and work of Christ on behalf of mankind was all foreordained by the Father. That is stated in Peter. And Peter actually gave part of that same kind of thinking in his message there on Pentecost. When he gave them what God was requiring of them. And he said, this was all foreordained by God. But you put him to death by the hands of wicked men. Even though in the foreknowledge of God he knew this was going to happen, it doesn't mean you're not guilty. And Peter never did let the Jews off the hook in his sermons on the murder of Messiah. He laid it right squarely at their feet, which he should have. Well, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the three things that are required for one to act as the kinsman redeemer and to act as the blood avenger. See, he became a kinsman according to the flesh through the incarnation. Providing him the necessary blood relationship with mankind. I think we looked at the John verses, but let's look at Romans 8:3. Some of these I know I was rushing and just did not cover them because I thought I could get through it. But and the key element here, one of the key things in there, is the word likeness. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, what could the law not do? Well, the law could not produce righteousness. The law could not save anybody. The law was powerless at a certain level because of the nature of the flesh. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Philippians 2:7, this is a part of the great kenosis passage. And it deals with the fundamental attitude of the God-man, beginning with his deity. Not the incarnation, but beginning with his deity only. Have this attitude in yourselves, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, well, that's pre-incarnate deity only. That's the only, the God the Son exists in the form of God, had all the worship of the angels, all the blessings, could give free and unrestrained exhibition to all his attributes, his glory, and resided with God in all of that. And but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't have the attitude that I've got to have this and I'm going to hold on to it at all costs. Now, if you're God, to say I don't have to hang on to being God, well, that's a pretty strong attitude. To say, I mean, you might say I'm willing to lay down some benefit or some blessing or something, but he's willing to forego the independent use of his divine attributes. And apparently the Son could obviously exercise his divine attributes. He never did it independently of the Father in the first place. It doesn't appear even before the incarnation. The Son's always seen to be subservient to the Father, just as the Spirit's seen to be the servant of the Father and the Son. So there's a bit of a hierarchy in terms of the Godhead, which teaches us something about authority. Jesus doesn't mind authority. He's under authority. The Holy Spirit doesn't mind authority. Why do people mind authority? Well, because they're hostile to it. They're antagonistic to it. Most people don't mind it until it's exercised. So Philippians 2:7, so have this attitude in yourselves. He didn't think he had to hold on to his position as God in heaven, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And the self-emptying, you get into, again, under the hypostatic union and kenosis, you have to deal with this matter of the God-man, and he can't cease being God. He's not a new third type of deity or of a creature either. He's not a blend of God and man to form a new third substance. He's totally God and he's totally man. And the two are always separate, but yet united in one body. And he would say things, and you would see this in his teaching. Some things he would say that were true only of his deity. Like when he was talking to Nicodemus not long after that, he said, if the Son of Man should ascend back to where he was before. Well, that wasn't his humanity. He had never been to heaven, but the deity had. And then we see when he was in his humanity, we see things like he cries, he's hungry, he sleeps, he's tired. That he exhibits every facet of human behavior that you can even think of. So he emptied himself by, again, basically restraining the use, the independent use of his divine attributes for his own benefit. And he was limited to what a man, as it were, in that situation couldn't think, say, know, and do. He had to be limited by the bounds of humanity. But he chose to. That was the great thing about it. Hebrews 2:17. So this aspect of his character and of his work, his person. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then 4:15, one of the things we see here in this particular verse was that he learned that he was tempted like we are, but he resisted. He could have sinned. And again, that gets into the argument of peccability versus impeccability. But Jesus, in his humanity, was peccable. He could have sinned. He just chose not to. And that's a part of his greatness, of his positive volition and who he was. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So anytime you're feeling down, depressed, upset, discouraged, and you think God, or you're out of sorts, whatever it is, you don't want to deal with your sin nature, and you think, well, God doesn't want to hear from me. Yes, that's the time you need to pray the worst. Is it the time of need? And that's when you will receive the mercy and grace, if you ask for it. So D, therefore, he is the nearest kinsman that is free from the debt of sin that all men face. And all men have this fundamental problem, as we saw so clearly lined out there in Romans, and that is the possession of an old sin nature renders everybody spiritually dead. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we, i.e., are we Jews better than the Gentiles in terms when it comes to sinning? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that's just the way it's going to be. And verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also, 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all, Jews and Gentiles alike, all under this matter of the old sin nature and the spiritual death that comes from it. And then, of course, the sins, which only make the situation worse. But, of course, it's pretty bad. You're born dead. That's, and then you make it worse. Now, go figure. You also see Galatians there, 3:22. So this is based on his virgin birth. This is how he bypassed the genetic sin nature. The virgin birth, we don't know the science. Anybody tells you they do, they don't. All we can do is speculate at some level that since there wasn't a male parent involved, that you have to have two human parents to form a sin nature. That's all we can say that it appears to be. And this would explain why he didn't have an earthly father, that he was truly God's son. In that regard, as Mary conceived under the ministry there of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will overshadow you. The power of the Most High. So John 8:46. And Jesus challenged people on this a number of times, but we're not going to look at all of them. But as he turned and asked him, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Because at a certain point, when people are negative or going negative, they don't want to hear the truth. And the truth bothers them. The truth is their enemy. But he claims sinlessness, and nobody ever corrected him. Nobody ever said, oh yeah, we saw you sin. The only thing they charged him with was blasphemy, because he says he's equal with God. Well, he's speaking from his deity, and he was. So they never considered that. They didn't want to think about that. Also, Acts 3:14. But you disown the holy and righteous one. And you ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. And we're witnesses of all this. We've seen Hebrews 4:15. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:22. You can also see there. There's another one in Hebrews 7. Whatever it was there. 7:26. But let's do Peter. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he never engaged in what we would all engage in, revenge tactics when people do us wrong. It's easy to want to do that. That's human nature. But he did not. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. And 1 John 3:5. So, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. So he has no familiarity with this again, other than he was made sin for a period, 3 hours, there on the cross, as he bore the sins of the world. So he was willing to pay the ransom price that was demanded in order to free those that were in bondage. Isaiah 53:10. So again, part of this is he has to be qualified. He has to be qualified on all counts. So he had to be human. That's a big part of all this. And then he has to be willing. Even if you're qualified, there's ostensibly, under this kinsman redeemer thing, where the nearest relative, and we saw that kind of in the Ruth thing, the closer relative who had the opportunity to redeem the land didn't want to, because of course he had this Naomi deal tied to it, and he wasn't down with that. So he was qualified, probably had the means, but said no. So if they're not willing to do it, the kinsman redeemer means nothing if he's not willing to execute his part. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Mark 10:45. And again, there's probably more here that we could look at. But Jesus was clearly, knew what the deal was, knew what was up. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. And how often did we find the disciples, even in the Gospel, the shortest Gospels, Mark, how often do we find them out there arguing amongst themselves? I'm better than you. You know I'm better than you. And you're not going to get anything over on me. You know, the Lord loves me the best, and that's obvious. And that was the way they were, constantly trying to one-up each other. They would not think of humbling themselves and serving one another. That comes across loud and clear in the upper room that last night. They all sit there, and Jesus gets up and does the work of the servant. And because they're too good to do it. That's what their thinking is. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And his life is the ransom price. He had to lay down his life, his spiritual life, and died spiritually. And again, the great mystery there. What happens to the hypostatic union on the cross? What is the relationship, precise relationship, between the deity of God the Son and the Father during that time? Well, it's very difficult to say. But we certainly know in his humanity, there's no doubt he was separated from God. His humanity clearly was. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 1:29, I think this is actually John's announcement here, John the Baptist, if I remember right. As he pinpoints him and identifies him. The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also, John 6:38. And of course, he's acknowledging here that all of this is God's will. I have come down from heaven, pardon me, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And we know that this, and the next one, the last one here, Matthew, deals with the interaction between the God-man, 26:39. That occurred in the garden there, the interaction between the God-man and his Father. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course, it's phrased in the form of a first-class condition, because with God, he's already taught all things are possible. I mean, he's already taught that all things are possible. So he knows it's possible, but is it God's will? Just because it's possible doesn't mean it's God's will. Just because he wants out at this point, and he kind of does want out in his humanity. And that's why he's praying this. Let this cup pass from me. My will is not to drink it. I don't want to go through this. And he knew what all it was going to entail. The crucifixion. But the one thing he couldn't fully know was spiritual death, what that was going to be like. Because he'd always been spiritually alive in his humanity. And he said, yeah, not as I will. This is my will. I don't want to drink it, but whatever your will is, if I have to drink it, I'll drink it. And so he prays this thing three times. And he keeps praying the same thing until he's clear and settled in his mind, okay, this is the will of God. I'm moving forward. And he knew it was. But again, there was another time where he said, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? Indeed, you have brought me to this hour." So he knows all this. But again, you can know all the doctrine in the world, but if you don't apply it, it doesn't do you any good. And so just because he knows it doesn't mean he's going to do it. But in his case, obviously, we know he did. Or we would have no life. Titus 2:14. Everything, of course, this is why his greatness, his exaltation for what he has done, his applications. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he was also able to pay the required ransom price, since he was not himself was not burdened with sin or its penalty of death. And he resided outside the slave market of sin. We've seen Romans 8:3. We've looked at that one. 1 Corinthians 7:23. So he's qualified on every front because he's not contaminated. He's not got the same problems we all have. And that price, of course, was his own life. But he says, Paul says, you were bought with a price. A reference to the principle of redemption and the ransom. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the one where he who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin. Gnosko, he had no acquaintance with it at all. Not just other than he knows it exists, but he himself had no personal experience with it. Other people did, but he didn't. He knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, again, subjunctive mood here, potential, the righteousness of God in him, and that potential is based on our volition. Do we choose to believe? And that potential is, will you exercise faith in these truths? And Revelation 5:9. And this is the chapter again here that gets into this matter of this scroll and all the judgments that are written on this scroll that are necessary, that have to be executed to get the squatter out and for God to reclaim his property. And guess who's going to do it for him? The kinsman redeemer. He's going to come in and take care of all that. So they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So G, further, his work has qualified him to execute God's testament and restore the property rights to planet Earth that Adam had forfeited. This is emphasized by the dramatic question of Revelation 5. And that is at the beginning of that chapter, they ask this question. There's this big search. They can't find anybody who's worthy to open the book, who has the right to it, in fact. Who has a claim to it. Or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And then, of course, one of the elders gives him information and says, look, there is somebody who's worthy. He's overcome. He's conquered. He wins. And he's able to open the book in its seven seals. And then, of course, he sees him in this form as a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. These are not literal. Which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. I guess you got my point. Revelation 11 also. This is a figure 15 through 17. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit..." They made a song about that. "...who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And then Matthew 5:5, I think that's one of the Beatitudes, probably the meek. Whoops, wrong book. Blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And as we know, he was the most meek of all men. Well, he has not only acted on behalf of believers to restore their freedom and the property that God created for mankind. He will act as the blood avenger during Daniel's 70th week, and the Armageddon campaign is going to be his way of going out and dealing with those who deserve to die. Those who are under the death penalty, he will take them out. And this is all very personal. Now, obviously, as God, even as the God-man, he has sufficient power. The passage there on the rapture when it says those who have been put to death by the agency of Jesus indicates that he controls life and death. And so he could kill all of them just by saying, die. I mean, he could pull their neshama, whoop, they just fall all dead. But this is personal. And this is going to be a bloody, gory mess. This is one of those deals where, at the end, you know, like the Kill Bill movies, when the revenge is finally taken out. And only Jesus is not going to be stopped by any stretch. Revelation 6:10. Oh, I just got down the temperature and we're almost done. Okay. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? So all those martyrs, all those people that were killed. Again, these people in the Armageddon campaign, they didn't have to kill all those people. But it's going to fall on one generation, all these judgments. And they're going to be the ones to get it. Because all the people who've been killed over the years, believers who've been martyred and all of that. And they think this should be avenged. And this question draws out the fact here that it should be. And they were each given to them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been. Now also bear in mind too, a bunch of these people, you know, there during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, they are going to be, Satan, Antichrist, is going to go on a campaign against Israel and any believer he can find. So there will be a lot of martyrs during that time. And apparently beheading is going to be the way to do it. So that appears that's what's going to happen. Also 16:6. This is part of the judgment. This is where the waters, I think, are turned blood to blood. Yeah. The waters are turned to blood. And he says, that should be 16:6. Wrong one. They deserve it. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And then 19:2. Because his judgments are true and righteous. And he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Again, political and religious Babylon are both going to get it during this time frame. I suspect about the same time, frankly. If we date the destruction of political Babylon to about the first month of the third year. Well, for Antichrist to take his seat in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, he's gotten rid of all of his detractors or anybody who would try to stand in his way or oppose any of this. So it would seem that the European Catholicism, that monstrosity, gets judged probably before the midpoint as well. I don't know that I've ever stopped to try to put down a time when that happened. But if Antichrist is destroying that, the U.S. is getting nuked, the demon locusts are loose, you can imagine the world's just going to be chaos. It's going to be pandemonium. And so then they will be looking for a savior, somebody to step in and save them. And the world basically, I mean, you see this in America every election cycle. They're sick of politicians. Nobody wants to vote, hardly. And because we know what our choices are. And they're not good. They're not even really choices, in fact. They'll all go to work for the same people. Well, he's going to avenge all this. And again, when it gets really personal, because there's this, and I don't remember where it's mentioned. I know it's in Revelation, but there's this river of blood that flows quite a ways. And it says comes up to the horse's bridle. Well, you know, however big your horse is, it's 5 feet or something, probably. Maybe a little bigger if you got a big horse. This river of blood, and this is all the blood of his enemies that he's just going to, you know. And whether he just takes a sword and wades through there, it appears, from what I can tell, that he touches down at Edom. Because one of the questions he's asked is, who is this that comes from Edom and his garments are all bloody? Or whose garments are dyed red? And he says, it is I, the Lord, mighty to save. And so he appears to wade from Edom, because that's where all the believers, I think, that are left, that are basically survived this, are probably holed up there at Petra. And so he comes to deliver them first, and then apparently just makes a swath up through Israel till he gets up there to the plain of Esdraelon, and then he encounters Antichrist and summarily defeats him. But he goes on this whole path just killing. I like it. Just slaughtering these people. But they're all unbelievers. They're all negative. They'd never believe. Their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that. There comes a point there, as we studied Revelation, there comes a point, I don't know exactly when it is, but there comes a point at which nobody else believes after a certain point. And maybe it's the midpoint, I don't know. But I know there's a point where after that, there's no conversions. They all just commit to what it is they're committed to. That they're going to fight God on all this, I guess. Okay, well, that's all for that tonight. Good, we only got a minute or so left, so that's great. We'll be back. Have your notes for Jeremiah. We'll be back in verse, ready to move on with verse 35 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.